a remembrance of when God looked down from heaven and goes, there's my dream when you were born. Bye, kids. Be a dream. My other thought is, why Preston always walks out with the kids? But anyway, so that's all right. Turn to Psalms 23 this morning. This is Memorial Day, so here's what I'm going to do. I have some things on my heart, but I can get into the weeds of things that are really important to me, so I want to have somebody volunteer. Greg, you'd be good. At the 30-minute mark, just say, no matter where I'm at, go 30, or love to, or something like that. I don't know. But just say something, just do that, just to keep me in track so that we don't go too long here. Because Psalms 23 is one of the greatest pieces in the Bible, from my opinion, as far as what it's meant to me. And last night, I felt the Lord touch my heart, touched by an angel. That's what I felt like last night, to just share some piece out of Psalms 23, actually to cover an overview of Psalms 23. I could spend 8 weeks probably in Psalms 23 or 10, just every little nuance is just loaded with amazing stuff from God, life stuff. But I'd just like to give an overview and especially highlight one piece about the second part of Psalms 23. And I divide them into three: the preparation, the provocation, and the provision. There are three pieces that apply to our life in Psalms 23. If you read it, you'll read about the preparation. God prepares you for a provocation that is coming, and the provocation enables you to receive the provision. So we go through, sometimes we call it a promise, problem, provision, but I'm calling it preparation, provocation, and provision. So here's what we know about Psalms 23. Psalms 23 was one of the greatest poetic pieces written. David didn't write it thinking, they're going to have a Bible one day, and I'm going to be in the Bible. And he didn't write Psalms 23 as scripture. It was not scripture. It became scripture, became canonized as scripture by great men, theologians. But Psalms 23 was a poetic piece because David was a musical poet. And by the way, he was a poet like these musicians. I love musicians. I love what they do. I loved every musician on the stage today. It just, my heart went, oh, I love musicians. They're just, thank you. I'm a musician too. But anyway, we love that. But musicians are a little interesting. They can be a little sentimental. They can be a lot of things. But one thing they are is poetic and prophetic. Every musician has a prophetic and poetic piece to them, and those two blend together in a spiritual blender of expression. So they express poetically and prophetically. So what Psalm 23 is a poetic piece, but it's different than other things that David wrote in the Psalms because it is not a perspective from David, you know, from David being a king, not a perspective from David being a shepherd because he was a shepherd or a warrior. It's a perspective of David as a sheep talking about his shepherd. And it's a twist on his poetic bent. And so it was written from the perspective of him as being the Lamb of God, and it has a poetic preference to it about being the Lamb of God and that, you know, and being the Lamb that followed the Lord and his shepherd took care of him. So although he had understood being a shepherd, he had never probably thought about the trust and care that a sheep feels. So he looks at and presents Psalms 23 from the perspective of a sheep. And when you read it, this is a sheep talking about his shepherd. Because he's saying, he prepareth, the Lord is my. And he goes that in that person, and that he puts everything on the shepherd. So, divided them into three categories. From one, of course, through three, is the preparation of Psalms 23. And from verse verse 4 is a provocation, and 5 through 6 is a provision. There are only 6 scriptures and verses in this short piece, but they're absolutely profound. So let's read them, and I want to read them through quickly. I know you know that, but I just want you to hear it in context. And a reading from, I think, the King James: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." This is the preparation. "He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now here comes the provocation. And if you've lived long enough, you'll find out you have bumped into a provocation occasionally. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." The provocation stands on one verse because that's all. We don't want to give it too much credit. So the preparation is 3 verses. The provocation is 1 verse. So the provocation is, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then verse 5 is the provision, two verses, verse 5 and verse 6. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the end game is the provision. The reason we're in this walk, the reason we are the sheep of God's fold, is because of not just preparation, provocation, but the provision, the end of the journey. Where are we going? What are we doing? What's it all about? How does it touch our lives? Don't you like the fullness of things or the fulfillment of something? The promise of marriage is great. The ceremony is great. But the living the life out is even more great because that's the provision that's given you. So we have a lot of promises in the church. We have a lot of provocation, but I see little provision. And the reason we see little provision is we don't really take heart to the preparation, and we fail in the provocation test. Because the provocation is the links, or the lexus, or the nexus, excuse me, not the lexus, but the nexus are the link or the linchpin between the preparation and the provocation. You can't go from preparation to provocation, provision without provocation. You can't go from promise to fulfillment without a problem. And if you've been in this journey long enough, you'll know problems come with promises. Wrong crowd? Or you just beat up so much or you've had so much problem, you thought the whole thing, the Christian life, I just love it. It's just a one big problem. No, that's people. The Christian life is great if it wasn't for people. And I'm one of those persons that have not done well in helping the Christian life look and feel better because people are involved. But that's all right. Sheep can be weird. Sheep can be dumb. Sheep can be everything. And I'm putting myself as in sheep. So I'm looking to the shepherd. So let's talk about the preparation. And I don't want to go into this story, but before I came to this church, I'll just highlight this. You've heard me say it before. For a week long, the Lord came and stood at the end of my bed and walked me through Psalms 23 in virtual reality and acted every act of this in my life. It was the most amazing thing, probably, other than some other things, that I've had in my life. And this was only 2.5 years ago. So it's really fresh in my spirit. And he first walked me through the Lord is my shepherd, what that meant. He actually anointed my head with oil and put my head back, and I was drowning and gurgling and pouring oil down my throat and up my nose. I didn't know what that meant, but I'll tell you here in a little bit. But it's part of the provision that we're having. So when he visited me, I've known the love of God, and I knew that the Lord was my shepherd, and I shall not want, but I didn't know what context that meant. First, I had to find out this. The Lord is my shepherd only to the degree that I am his sheep. So we say, is the Lord my shepherd? It depends. How much of the Lord is your shepherd determines how much of your sheep following and sheep loving part that you play. The Lord will be to you only to the degree what you are to him. Some Greeks came to him saying, we want to know Jesus. Jesus said, oh, you really want to know me? If you really want to know me, you're going to have to die to the degree that I die, to be lived to the degree that I live. So Paul reiterates what Jesus was saying in Romans 6. So therefore, if you are buried with me in baptism, so shall you be in the fullness of my resurrection. Jesus was saying, to the degree that you identify with me and who I am, is to the degree that you become that sheep. So the Lord is my shepherd only to the degree that I am his sheep. What does that mean? The sheep obey, the sheep follow, the sheep trust. Not only that, the good shepherd, John 10 says, lays down his life for the sheep. So what does that mean? What is the Lord to you and me? What is he as a shepherd? He's a savior. He's a pastor. He's an intercessor. He is a teacher. He is a leader. He is all those things. He gave his life for us as the good shepherd. So what we have to understand is this. Because he went to such an extent to be that kind of shepherd, Paul was able to say in Ephesians 1:6, we are now accepted in the beloved. How do sheep become accepted? They become accepted to the degree they feel the comforting care of the shepherd. Let me put it this way. The spiritual high ground is in your life, is not that you love Jesus. The spiritual high ground, the greatest revelation that you'll ever have, the greatest sense of victory you'll ever have, is not that you all of a sudden learn how to love Jesus. That's very valuable. You need to love the Lord. But the greatest high ground you'll find is that you know he loves you. See, a lot of people love Jesus but do not feel that God loves them. Matter of fact, they're in love with someone they feel not is not in love with them. For the good shepherd says, you'll never suffer lack. What does that mean? If you don't suffer lack, someone loves you. That means to lose wool. In other words, you shall not suffer lack or suffer want. In other words, he'll never shear you beyond the measure of it hurting you. Good shepherds shear their sheep. Now, don't look at me. I'm just a pastor. I'm not a shepherd. But like the Lord will shear their sheep. But here's what some shepherds that are just standing pulpits do. They skin sheep. Now, we don't skin them. I'm getting back to my point here a minute about him loving. He loves us. We're accepted in him because we can trust him to never skin us. So anything that skins you is probably not your shepherd. It's probably a false mock shepherd. And he has another name. He was in the garden. Because condemnation, and the spirit of condemnation doesn't belong to you, but the spirit of encouragement, and your shepherd will shear you. And if you're truly connected to authority, authority's responsibility in your life, when you defer to it, is to cut some of the excess wool off of you so that you can breathe better. But unfortunately, we skin sheep instead of shearing them. So a good shepherd sees the value of the sheep, and the sheep self-acceptance is, he will never hurt me, although he cuts me, and he cuts the wool off of me. And I shall never suffer lack. So what that means, we're not talking about money. There was no money in David's time like we have. He was saying, he said, as a sheep, I'll never suffer a lack of wool because I can trust him never to cut me beyond the place of survival. Because that's what a sheep, what were sheep for? To shear them. So it's a give and take. The Lord gets wool. At the same time, we get care from him, but he doesn't overdo it. So Jesus said this, or John says this, I thank you, Father, great that you, the shepherd said this, that you love them like I love them. Jesus was the great shepherd, is the great shepherd. And the spiritual high ground is, yes, he did lay his life down for us, and yes, he does love us, and yes, that is all true, but do you really know that he loves you? And this has taken me all my life until 2.5 years ago, the Lord stands at the foot of my bed saying to me, you don't understand how much I love you. You think it's just all about other things, about trying to work in your life up to a place where you can say, I just love the Lord. These people see you and go, he loves the Lord so much. It's rare to say somebody, my, that person really loves himself like the Lord does. I don't mean arrogance. I don't mean all the other stuff. I'm talking about, I am his sheep. I'm all that and some wool. I am his sheep. Because Paul said, because he has made me, do you understand what the word accepted means? He has embraced me. He's made me accepted in the Lord. He loves me unconditionally. And a few months before that, the Lord came and stood in my room. I woke up, the Lord's in my room, and I said, yes, Lord. And I was in tears. And he said, I said, what? He said, nothing really other than, I just want to let you know I still love you. That's all he said. And he was gone. I go, what a sweet thing to say. No, it's the needy thing to say. We know about loving God, but we don't know about God loving us. So most of our imperfections and most of our ignorances and most of our failures are in the place of not feeling the love of God, because love never fails. Love overcomes. Love covers. Love supports. Love lives. Love thinks the best. Love does the best. If you know that, you'll find out your life is more in the sweet spot than in the sour spot you live in. And I have not found that out in a lot of ways. But what I do know is that he loves me, yes. And spiritual acceptance is not ignoring my imperfections. I know I have them. But it's acknowledging the perfection of Christ on Calvary as my good shepherd. He covers my imperfections. Let me put it to you this way. The value I place on myself is only equal to the value I place on the good shepherd's role in my life. The value you place on yourself will reflect the value you have on God's ability to take care of you as a shepherd. So low self-value has low esteem for God doing his job. Every sheep that's a true sheep, that's a self-accepting sheep, trusts the shepherd. Because the shepherd's smarter. And the shepherd loves them more. So every sheep has to come, as David did, to the realization that they are caught and the divine embrace of their shepherd. He loves me. He forever lives to make intercession for me. He's moved with the feelings of my infirmities. And therefore, my heart cries out, Abba, Father, or Abba, Shepherd. And his reply is, as the one God gave to Jesus, my beloved son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Not because of your performance, because your performance doesn't even play into the equation of your acceptance. Acceptance is not based on performance. Acceptance is based on the perfect performed work of Christ on Calvary. When he said it is finished, that was your performance level. Therefore, this is what the scripture says. So he who knew no sin became sin, that sheep may become the righteousness of God in here. So our acceptance level, our righteous level, is equated to the work of Calvary. So what he has done for us is the place that we should live. And although in the natural we fall below that bar, we don't live by that high bar of self-perfection and of self who we are. Because as he is, not as we have become, not as we have proven ourselves, but as he is, so are we in this world. So we are living by someone else's graces. We are living by the touch of a shepherd, the divine leading of a shepherd who loves us so immensely that he said, you will never, as long as I'm your shepherd, suffer lack, ever. I will never take enough wool off of you for you to get cold in the night. I will never shear you or remove from you to the point of hurting you internally. That's how much he loves us. And let me end that by saying, I just don't know how to say it. Because it sounds so egotistical, and I have to be careful with that because I am not, that's the last person I am. I'm self-abasing, but as I grow older, I am more and more confident, and no matter how much of a failure I am in areas, he loves me unconditionally. And you know the reason I know it by experience, because I was 23 years old when he visited me and stood in person in front of me, and agape love just was falling like it was like a cloud on me. And he told me, you're awesomely and fearfully made out of Psalms. Look at your hands. I love you. He said this. I love you unconditionally. There's nothing you could ever do, whether good or bad, that can change my heart for you. And in your lifetime, I will eventually love you to the point that I will take you to the Father. You'll know the Father before you come to see me. I love that. And his love for me was unfathomable. I just couldn't get it. I just couldn't get, because love doesn't love after you've done everything right. Love loves before you do things right. You don't love your children because they learn to walk right. You love your children when they're trying to walk and they're falling down. Matter of fact, every parent that tries to help a child walk and they fall down always has a smile on their face, or I did. When I get my Stephanie to trying to get her to walk, she could not walk well. It took her 11 months to figure out how to walk. Now she can't stop talking or walking. At 47. My son at 9 months was walking, but Stephanie at 11, and I would hold a broomstick and let her put her hands on it and let her walk, and then I would slip the broom, and then she'd take two steps and realize the broomstick wasn't there. That's the hillbilly way of managing walking. But anyway, when she would fall down, now if we were in church and she was a member of my church, when she fell down, I would kick her out. Now, or I would criticize, or I would say, you need counseling, or you need whatever. No. I would smile. It was funny. And I would get it till I taught her, because her failing made her dependent upon my training. And there's something about me that loved that. And there's something about God that loves the fact that your failure positions you in the place to depend upon his grace. Because the word grace, as I've said to you many times, in one translation, is a gracious space to fall down in. Every father, every mother, every shepherd for a sheep leaves a gracious space for them to fall down in. That's what grace is. Grace is not a little narrow thing, a little line that you walk on. If you're going to fall off the edge, you're falling to the abyss of hell. Grace is like this. It's so broad. It's such a great big road. You can stumble and not miss the will of God, because the steps of a good man, not a right or perfect man, but a good man, are ordered by the Lord. Okay, that's that. Just touch this and we'll move on to provocation. He makes me lie down in green pastures like that. That's a Sabbath rest. Bob Jones says he's bringing us, before he died, he said to me, the Lord's bringing us to rest because there are three demonic spirits loosed in America beginning in 2012, and they were fear, anxiety, and panic. And the spirit of fear, anxiety attacks, and panic attacks are going to be one of the greatest spirits to fight. And the only antidote for them is to lie down in your shepherd's presence. And that is the rest. Here is the rest that I give you, the scripture says. So, we lie down and we rest, we settle down. And I've had to do that. So the reasons last couple of years is I've slowed down a lot because I was stressing. And when you stress out and you have anxiety and panic, trying to fight it, to overcome it, makes it worse. There's only one thing you can do. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. That means clear, deep pools, not muddy. Because here's the problem. Without guidance, sheep will drink muddy, poison water. Every shepherd knows that. Unless you guide them, they will drink water that is not healthy. So he said, he maketh me to lie down, and he leads me into clear pools of water. One of the reasons the church is in turmoil is we have been drinking from contaminated water. Because that's what sheep will do. Water is water to sheep. But to a shepherd, water is different. Clear, deep pools, the Hebrew says. And finally, he restores my soul. Meaning, he writes. Here's the shepherd's term. He writes a cast sheep. Do you know that term in shepherding? What's a cast sheep? A cast sheep is a sheep that has been cast down. David said in the Psalms, "Oh my soul, why art thou cast down?" He was using a sheep's term. In Australia and New Zealand, the term for sheep that have been strayed from the flock and have gone and have cast themselves down is the word cast sheep. So the shepherd's job is to make sure he understands who leaves and how to right a cast sheep. And here's what a cast sheep will do. A sheep that wanders from the flock doesn't just wander from the flock and just like go from house to house. He doesn't come back because they get cast, is what I mean by that. They have nobody to shear their wool, so their wool gets so heavy, they get top heavy. And when they get top heavy, they get caught in the thorns of life, and they usually topple over, and when a sheep topples over, it'll topple over on its back, and the anatomy of a sheep is this. Once a sheep is on its back, he can't breathe. The organs are so placed in the sheep that they got about an hour to live once they're on the back, and they can't right themselves because if they haven't been with the flock and the shepherd hasn't sheared them, their wool is too thick to right themselves. Well, I'm not submitting to that. Well, I'm not having anybody talking to me. Well, I'm not, nobody's going to come. Nobody's going to deal with it. You better have somebody shear you occasionally, or you'll find yourself in a cast position. And so the shepherd would count the sheep. Now, he didn't count the sheep to see how many he had in church on Sunday morning. He counted the sheep to see which one was missing. Good shepherds don't count to see how many sheep they have. They count to see how many sheep are missing. And then he goes and leaves the 99, Jesus says, and he goes to the one. And when the sheep is cast, and he's cast upside down, he's, what do you call it when it's bleeding? Is that what, bleating? Bleating. The sheep is bleating, and he's begging, and he's interceding, because he can't get up. And within an hour, they say, a sheep will suffocate to death on its back. So what a shepherd will do, as I've learned from New Zealand shepherds and read about them, when they find the sheep, they go and they grab the sheep by its wool. And the shepherd will yank the sheep on his feet. And the sheep can't stand up because he's disoriented, has vertigo, and he can't breathe. And the shepherd will straddle the sheep and put his knees against the sheep, and he will stand there to get him stable as long as it takes. And every 20 to 30 minutes, sometimes up to an hour, the shepherd will back up and let go of the sheep. And the sheep falls down. He will get him and he will right him again. And he will put him between his knees and he will straddle him. And his strength becomes a sheep's strength until such time the sheep can stand on its own. And when the sheep stands on his own and the shepherd lets go, he takes off walking, he will follow the shepherd back to the flock. I see very little riding of sheep in this nation. I see a lot of cast sheep. I see a lot of sheep who have strayed from the care of others and who have, because they haven't been sheared, because they've let no one shear them, are to help them not be so heavy with growth, that they have found themselves in distant places, upside down with no one to help them, and they're bleeding. They call it intercession, but there's no one to come until a shepherd comes and helps them. Not just helps them and say, you need this book, but literally stays with them until they're breathing, until their equilibrium's back. And I've had the Lord do that to me. I've had the Lord come after me and stay with me until I was all right. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That means new paths. Because here's what we, forgive me, I don't mean this, because I'm talking to myself as a sheep, not as a shepherd this morning. Sheep will always stick to the familiar path unless a shepherd, to their own hurt, unless a shepherd brings them to a new path. Sheep do not take new paths. They are familiar animals with familiar properties, with familiar paths, and they will stick to that path unless the shepherd whom they trust leads them in new paths. So David says, he leads me in paths, new paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So when you have a path shift, when you have a recalibration in your life, it is the good shepherd that leads you. Otherwise, you will drink poison water and stick the same old path that leads to nowhere. That's all leadership, which is leader shepherd, is about in the church, is to help people from drinking bad water by giving clean water and to righting them and to leading them in new paths that are helpful to them. That's what ministry is all about. It's simply that. All the other stuff is fluff, but that's what it's all about. Okay. Why the preparation? Now, I missed this provocation until recently because I've had the preparation part to some degree, and maybe you have. It's 11:11. I'm good. So why? I thought the preparation's great because I know the provision's even greater because he prepares a table before me. But what about that verse 4? I don't like verse 4. You ever seen a scripture go, I would not have put that in the Bible? I mean, what happened? Did that get snuck in when Jesus was taking a nap? I mean, what happened to the theologians and the priests who canonized the scripture? Why did they let verse 4 stay there? Because it's the provocation. Because as soon as he goes through describing what it's like to be a sheep and how wonderful the shepherd is and how he's been righted by his shepherd, the next thing he says is, when something starts with yay, you know it's in, you're in trouble when you go yay. That yeah. He goes yay. Though I want, whoa. He goes from preparation to provocation. He goes from promise to problem. Right here, he goes, yay. So here's the second part. You'll never experience preparation. Let me simplify it. You experience preparation because you don't know provocation's waiting on you. And you cannot go through provocation and pass it until you've been through preparation. So it's about knowing God loves you to get through the point where you're at a place where you feel like God doesn't love you. So he says this, provocation. And this is where, in my opinion, it's just me. I'm being for the last year, I've been in provocation. I think the nation has been. I think this church has been for about 8 months to 12 months now. We have been in a place of long shadows in the valley. In a lot of ways. My heart has felt that way. My spirit has felt that way. But the Lord has, because I'm a lover of the word, he's taken me through. He's let me see the overlay of this word. That's not a bad place. That's a transitional place. And the reason he's allowed me to go there is because he can trust me because I've been to the first place. He don't allow sheep to go through the valley of the shadow of death unless they know the love of their shepherd, unless they know still waters, unless they know rest. Okay. So here's the provocation. Maybe here's where you're at. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I'll get back to that. That's not in any original anywhere, the word death. Through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. First of all, the valley of the shadow of death was added by the translators in 1500. And every rendering from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew, and from every theologian, it should be the valley of long shadows when the evening sets and night is coming and the shadows get long. Somehow we put death in there and it's used at every funeral. Why would it be used at a funeral? Why would it be the valley of shadow of death if in the next place you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies? What, are you dead and now you're not dead because it's time to eat? That's kind of, if you got blood sugar drop, it's like that. And he anoints your head with oil. He don't anoint dead people's head with oil. So the place, I'm trying to say, the place you're going through, the place you're going through, it's not going to kill you. You're going to think it is, and you're going to kill other people because you're there. But it's not going to kill you. It's just that night is coming. You've been walking with the shepherd in the day because he's the God of the day. But night is coming, and you're walking through the valley of long shadows because the shepherds walked through valleys of mountains, and when the sun would set, the shadows would get very long. And when the shadows came out, the wolves came out. It is in this place you have to be careful. That's where the wolves and the snakes and all the predators are watching the sheep to get a chance for the shepherd to look away so that they can bite or to devour a sheep or lead them away. It is never in preparation or provision where you lose sheep. As a shepherd, it is always provocation when the shadows are long and everybody can't see well and you're going through a place where the enemy is waiting for the long shadows to lead sheep away. Because the shepherd can't right them after the long shadows because he can't see, nor can he go get them because he can in the day. But he can't see where they went. He can't follow their trail because he can't see. You're on your own, in a sense. So here it is. Thank you. Yay, perfect. Yay, though I walk through the valley. Here's the part that I want you to get. I've read this 100 times before I got this part. Yay, though I walk. Here's the transitional word. Here's the revelation. Through. All right. I always read it. Yay, though I suffer and rot in the ground. Yea, though I die in the valley of the shadow. Yea, though the wolf rips me up. Yea, though I walk till I fall and crawl to my grave in the valley. No, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Not only that, I will fear no evil. Why will I fear no evil? Because I've already experienced the Lord is my shepherd. I've already experienced He makes me lie down in green pastures. I've experienced He restores my soul. I've experienced He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why should I fear? Because I know this. I'm walking through this place, and in the morning, the shepherd's going to be waiting on me. I can't see him in the night. So I needed the first three scriptures to live through the one scripture. I needed three scriptures to help me through one. And the one scripture is the toughest one. Because here's what we think. Here's what we do. Few people, including me, ever walk through their problem. We crawl through it, or whine through it, or die through it, or hide through it, or fall down through it. Let me give you two primary examples of cursing and blessing. The first person who's ever cursed in a negative way was cursed to crawl in the Garden of Eden. It was Lucifer. The next person was ever blessed was Abraham, and it was to get up and walk. Wherever your foot goes, I will bless it. If you're crawling, that's a curse crawl. The first curse in the Bible was to not walk anymore, but to crawl. So if you're just crawling, that may not be good. Might as well hiss. But if you're walking, you go, walk where? He's walking in the night, the valley of the shadow of death. What do you think Abraham, he's the first man that God said, you're to walk. He says, get up and leave this place. Now, he didn't call Uber. He and Sarah, and he said, where do I go? He says, I don't care where you go. You just got to get out of this valley of the shadow of death. You just start walking. So the emphasis, the highlight, is not on the valley of the shadow of death. The highlight is on two things. One, walk and walk through. Now, you don't walk in place. Have you ever seen anybody? We do as Christians. But normally, you don't walk in. It's like, yeah, I'm walking. It's like you're not really going anywhere. It's like you're fake walking. We call that exercise. Exercise is not the real thing on a treadmill. Exercise is not getting out and actually going somewhere. You're standing in one spot. Nothing wrong with it. You're doing what you normally do in the natural by cheating. And it's, I don't mean that's wrong. Anyway, never mind. I'm allergic to treadmills because it makes me feel like Christian experience. I want to go somewhere. So, Newton's first law of motion. Do you know what it is? Objects in motion tend to stay in motion. Objects at rest tend to stay at rest. That's Newton's first law of motion. Anything in motion will tend to stay in motion. Another law, inertia, the law of inertia is this. You can only steer and give direction to things that are moving. When I was a kid, I used to fake drive. I'd get my dad's Studebaker, and I'd stand up in a seat and go, whew! It's like, man, I was going around, but I wasn't going anywhere. A lot of our life is like kids driving our dad's car without it running. Like, well, I'm just leading. I feel led. No, you don't feel nothing. Or I feel I'm going. Well, I tell you where I'm going. No, you're not going there. Because you can only steer if things are in motion. The rudder of a ship is worthless unless the ship moves. Sitting in the harbor, you can knock the rudder of the ship off. It doesn't matter because rudders don't work when nothing's happening. Rudders give direction only when a ship is moving. Well, I don't know what to do. You may not, but let me tell you, a word from Nike. Maybe you should just do it. Maybe give you a word from the South. Maybe you should just get her done. Maybe you should just get going, get your rear, and get moving. Well, I don't know where to go. Doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit rudder in your life. The law of spiritual inertia is not going to work, and still you start by faith doing what Abraham, get up not knowing where you're going and begin to walk there. You'll get there because the Holy Spirit didn't say he's the one that transports you there. He leads you. You can't lead someone unless they're moving. Well, the Lord's not leading me. He's not leading me because your rear is setting down. That's why he's not leading you. The Holy Spirit leads us. You ever try to lead somebody that's not standing up? Not without a wheelchair. Okay, let's stop that. So, here's what I felt the Lord touch. I just did this, a little touch of the finger me last night. It's all right. You're in long shadows. I've just been vulnerable. Laura, Mike, we're in a valley of long shadows of things, a lot of things. And I'm just going to be vulnerable. It is in a shepherd's life. They never lose sheep in the day because they're watching. They lose sheep in the valley. Then verse 4, when long shadows come. And it's hurtful because they can't go get them. And the biggest indictment, our self-examination of a shepherd or leader, whether it's their fault or not, is to fight the sense of failure when you lose sheep. When you look behind, you see all that have come, and you will rejoice so greatly, and they're gone. Some for good reason, some for not, some with a blessing, some not, some happy, some angry, some not. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Shepherds don't count sheep. And this is terrible, and I'm having to help me with this. Shepherds have a tendency not to count the good sheep that are left. They have a tendency to count the sheep that are gone. It's just human nature. And it's hurtful. And for a shepherd, because it's a failure on your part. So Jesus said, now this is not me. Jesus said this. I don't know how to reconcile. He said a really good shepherd will leave the 99 good ones. Not forever. But they trust him. He'll leave them to go after the one that ran away. But in the church, that's hard, because when you run after the one that ran away, you get sheep bit. And if you've ever been sheep bit, it hurts because they got blunt teeth. I talked to one pastor. I said, "How you doing?" He goes, "I'm doing good, except sheep bites all the way up to my knees." Because it's as high as they can get. No, I'm just saying, this is where we're at. And the Lord's had to encourage my soul that the night of long shadows will pass, and you will go on without sheep that God's given, or that you know, and you've got to get over that. You've got to, you know. Jesus struggled with that. Do you remember Jesus struggled with that when he went in John 20 and he visited the disciples? He comes there and he breathes on them, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he looks around and he goes, you go, "Why do you don't more?" He leaves. And he goes, "Where's Didymus? Where's Thomas?" He leaves. All the great ones were there. Thomas was the unbeliever. He was the doubting one. He was the one with all the problems. He was the sour apple disciple. But there was something about his shepherding heart that said, "I'm coming back when Thomas is here." And so he leaves and just breathes upon them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He leaves. And then the next time, they said, "You should have been here. Are you that part of the club?" When somebody says, "You should have been there last week." Oh, my God. I told Fritz that, and Fritz goes, "I'm never there." "Are you here?" He says, "I'm never there. I'm always." Fritz had to go out of the country or something. And I said, "You know, the Robbie Dawkins thing was great." He goes, "Man, what is it? I'm never there." And I go, "Well, it happens to me all the time." Anyway, he comes back, and Thomas is there. Do you remember the scripture, John 20? What does a good shepherd do? He walks in the room. He says, how you boys doing? Do you like that breath, that Holy Spirit breath? And he looks at Thomas. He says, "Thomas, come here. Feel my hands, touch my side." Thomas feels his hand, touch his side. And here's the deal. Jesus kept the best away from the other disciples till Thomas was present. Thomas, whom they called Didymus, John says. It was his Greek name. So Didymus is there, and he says, "Fill me." And he said, "Oh, my Lord and my God." And this is a scripture that says everything. And then great signs and wonders did he in their midst. Why? Because his heart was at rest to express who he was, because Didymus was back in the flock. And I don't know, a lot of Didymuses don't say, "I wish I would have been there." A lot of Didymuses say, "I'm never going to be there." But there are Didymuses, there are Thomases who the Lord is going to reconnect again. And he's not going to do what he wants to do until some of those Thomases are back in connection. I'm not talking about this, I'm talking about as a whole in this nation. Thomases are coming back to church. Doubting Thomases are coming back to church. The prodigal sons are coming back. And some of them are going to still smell like corn shuck and hogs. And some of them are going to be like Thomas, an unbelieving believer. Have you met those? Enough of that. Fine, the provision. We got 11:25. Oh, we got the provision. Okay. As a shepherd, I'm just telling you, we have been, are coming to the end of a long shadow, valley of the shadow of long shadows. In a lot of ways, health attacks everywhere. I mean, just, it has been uncanny. I've done this all my life, and I don't think I've ever seen as pointed and poignant attack against a church or against what God's doing than I've seen here. I have never experienced it with people. I don't mean, I'm not demeaning people. I'm just saying with an absolute no from hell, like, no, this ain't happening. Because when I came here for a number of things, a little part of my heart. One is, this place has to be known for love, the love of God, the heart. And like, anytime you proclaim what you're doing and what God wants to do, Satan's job is to do the opposite. So be careful when you say, "I'm called to as a healing anointing," because you'll get sick tomorrow probably. God's job is to act. Satan's is to react. So when you put out a statement, this house is a house of love. This house is a fathering, family, mothering. This house is a house of peace, the fruit of the Spirit. That's the first thing the enemy will try to, because he hates that. The provision. I'm just saying, look at me, smile. The day stars are rising in our heart. The sun is coming up, and it's a new day. Spring has already come. I was right about that, wasn't I? I kept saying spring is coming. I mean, how prophetic you got to be to know that in the winter, that spring's coming. But I got you on that one, didn't I? So spring is here, and the sound of the turtle dove is in the land. The light is shining. The day star has arisen in our heart. He's the bright and the morning star. The shepherd is back in his place. And now he's leading and guiding. I'm talking about Jesus the shepherd. He's leading and guiding. And it's going to be all right. We're going to go on without some people. We're going to go on with some we have and new people. We're going to go on with some people that will come back. It's all right, because here's the deal that I have to learn. You have to learn it's God's flock first. And he has to somehow deal with all the stuff. Can you imagine being the shepherd? Jesus is the good shepherd who lives to make intercession for every Christian in the world right now. If he's not in counseling, he needs to be. No, because it says he's moved with the feeling of infirmities. Can you imagine a shepherd, the good shepherd right now, his job is to be moved with the feeling of infirmities of all of his sheep? We're a mess. And the shepherds are worse. And by the way, let me end with this. It is even more difficult to pastor a church when your shepherd smells like sheep and not other shepherds. One of the accusations I've had to fight in my life from other shepherds when I've done what I've done is a number of them said to me, "We're not sure about you because every time we get around you, you don't smell like other shepherds. You have the smell of sheep on you." I thought that's what a shepherd did. I've been told that by some of the international ministries, because they never connect with a sheep. They only connect with other shepherds in green rooms. And so it's all right, because they have a shepherd's club. And they have shepherd's pie. It's all right. And if you get really big, you can't connect with every sheep. But I'm saying it's harder when you smell like sheep, because that means you actually make a connection with sheep. It's harder to manage that. It's easier to manage when other shepherds, because you can just delete them from your Facebook. And they don't care because they got another congregation to go speak to. Anyway, Jesus loves you, this little flock. Okay, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Listen, here's the key word, he prepares. We forget that word. A gourmet chef, not that I would know. I'm from Frogtown, Arkansas. God knows why I would know what a gourmet chef would do. We call him a gourmet. But a gourmet chef, preparation and presentation is as important as the food. Just ask Greg Coffee. No, preparation, not where I grew up, but I found there were actually those gourmet shepherd guys and women in the world. But their preparation, presentation is important to the meal. If God and Jesus is a gourmet shepherd, and he's preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies, now that we walk through the long shadows, the enemies are still there, but in their very view, he's preparing a table. Now, because it's morning and the shepherd's back on the job. We've had to go through the night alone, feeling alone. But now it's morning, and what's he doing? When do we want breakfast? When we want it. We got charismatic drive through, Baptist buffet, whatever you want to call it. Our problem isn't a lack of provision. Our problem is a lack of patience for the preparation of a gourmet cook. My stomach's growling. It doesn't matter. It's about the preparation. He's preparing. He's presenting. This is not a drive-through fast meal. This is an important meal, and you have to wait. because it's going to be so good, you will forgive the wait and forget the wait period before. Like, it's been an hour. What's going on? Smells good. What's going on in there? I remember the first time I went to a real restaurant after a group started traveling the world, got out of Arkansas to California, went, and they had, I didn't know you put asparagus and lime around a thing. Like, what's that? It's like, is some kid coloring or something? Presentation is the essence of a good cook. So why a table prepared before us? Because it was at the Hebrew table was the most intimate place. You prepared food and you sat down. God's preparing food for us. He's preparing a table in the presence of all the junk that's going on in your life, in this life of the church, in your personal lives, in our life. He's preparing a table before us. Just be a little more patient, because when the table's prepared, he prepares a table before we pray. What's a prepared table for? To take a picture of and send it to Food and Drink, or what? It's to actually sit down and eat. And the Hebrew culture, the most intimate, friendly thing, the most bonding family thing was to eat together. It's an Eastern, one of their prized times in the Eastern culture is fellowship of eating together. So much that most Eastern cultures don't sit in chairs, they lie down, because it's a place of rest, and you're all on the same level on the floor eating the prepared food. So, what do you think then, if that's true, if it's a time of intimacy, if it's a time of coming together, what would be the most threatening thing against the enemy for a body of Christ, for sheep? What is the most threatening thing? What do you think would be the most threatening thing? It would be fellowship and the love of God shared between a family. Okay, let me say it this way. Hell is not threatened by your warfare, your theological prowess, by how great you think you are. Hell is threatened by love between the brethren. Worship and love together is the most threatening weapon against the kingdom of darkness, because he can't fight it. He has no weapons for it. He has weapons for theology. He has weapons for church place. He has weapons for I don't like you. He has weapons for a lot of things. But the most threatening weapon is not spiritual warfare. The most threatening weapon is the love of God. So he prepares a table before me. The kingdom of darkness trembles not at your warfare or your spiritual strength or your gifting. It trembles when God's love is expressed through your heart. Because it is the one inertia, moving piece of the kingdom of God the enemy has no antidote for. It is outside the scope of his power. Because love never fails. Love never quits. Love always wins. Love always wins. And when he sees that, it's done for him. That's why the greatest attack in any church, any congregation, in any life is to put enmity between people. The first thing Satan did with Adam and Eve is to put enmity between Cain and Abel. The sin of enmity was birthed all the way back in Genesis. And it is the way Satan indirectly insults God is to make us not like each other. Because God loves us equally. If I was Satan and I thought, God kicked me out of heaven, I can't touch him, his throne is off guard, I would never go against him, how can I hurt him? There's no way I can hurt him. Then I see Adam and Eve and a human race whom God has developed and thought, oh my God, God loves this human race. He's going to invest himself and these are going to be his family. Oh, if I can't hurt him, I can hurt his kids and that will hurt his heart. If I can get his kids to hate each other, it will hurt a father's heart. If I can get his children to turn on each other. So what did he do? He started in the Garden of Eden with Eve, and he planted the seed of division, and he planted the seed of hath God said. And then in their sons, Cain and Abel, and then it spreads through the scripture from Saul and David all the way through the Pharisees and Jesus, and you see the seed of enmity was the plan of the enemy to indirectly insult God. How do you insult a parent? Try it out on their kids and see how much you say something really nasty to someone's kids. And you know what? Well, I just say it to them, oh no, but you insulted them. Do you understand? We have never been the enemy's object of warfare. We're a pawn in his game to hurt us only because he desires to hurt God. So do not play into his game. If we don't play into his game, he can't hurt him. So for us to hurt each other is co-laboring with the enemy to indirectly insult God. That's why Jesus came. He said, Father, love them, and cause them to love each other like you have loved me. No greater love has any man but to lay his life down for his family. And that's what God did. He tried to breach that gap, but the enemy still comes in like a flood. He can't touch God, but he can touch his handiwork. Or he shouldn't be able to, but we let him. We let him do that. Because we don't sit down at the table with each other. I'm speaking metaphorically. He anoints my head. I'm finished here. He anoints my head with oil. Not just ceremonial. The night that this scripture came up at the foot of my bed, I understood. I used to teach about Old Testament tabernacle and the oils and the furniture and the cloth and the colors, and used to do a Bible school on that in the 70s, actually. But the composition for the anointing oil was myrrh, cinnamon, calamus. Let me see. Myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, cassia, and olive oil. There were five ingredients. I understood that, and that's a wonderful teaching, but it's great. That's good stuff. The composition, it says in Exodus 28, and no one shall make anything of the apothecary like this ever, or they shall die. You can't duplicate the true anointing. It'll kill you. Our God will kill you. Okay. I knew about that, but I didn't understand this scripture. He anointeth my head with oil. We think it means anointing in service. Well, it does. But that's just a type of what a shepherd would anoint a sheep's head with oil for. Do you think he anointed a sheep goes, you're going to be the next shepherd in this flock. I'm going to anoint you as a sheep. And the Spirit of God, you're going to prophesy. You're going to go, meh. No. That would be tongues, sorry. Prophesy would be bad. That was funny whether you think so or not. We're finishing. So, as he stood there, I forgot this piece until it started happening to me. The Lord pushed my head back and poured out, lift me up. I was all the way back on my pillow and poured oil out of a vase up my nose and down my throat, and I couldn't breathe. I was choking, but it was the most glorious thing, and all of this stuff come out. And when it was done, I felt clean. Here's what a shepherd did at least once a year, if not twice a year. In the arid deserts, flies and mosquitoes and bugs would get up the sheep's nose. And they would get in their throat, and they would cause infections. And sheep would die because of flies. And the flies would lay eggs in their nose. And a good shepherd always carried an anointing oil, and he would pull the sheep's head back, and he would pour the oil to kill and to detox the sheep from fly eggs. The anointing is more than symbolical. The anointing is more than just, I'm anointed now because I'm the next prophet. No, the anointing is a savior, stupid self, from fly eggs. Because he is the God of flies, talking of Lucifer, and he lays eggs in our smell and in our taste, and everything has to do with our head. And as the Lord did that, I got through, I got, and this is what he said to me, I am detoxing you from the spirit of religion. Detoxing me? But I thought I smell like sheep. I thought I'd gone a little bit further than the rest in the sense of just being religious. Detoxing me from the infections of mere religion. I've never think I could ever top that feeling. I told Laura it would last her for nearly a month, the feeling. I'd say to her, she'd be downstairs, and I'd holler. If I was upstairs with a guitar or whatever thing I was doing, I would go, it's back, Psalms 23. I could feel it when it would come in the room. And the Lord would, it was every night for over a week. It was amazing. But this was the most dramatic part, when he nearly killed me, suffocated me by trying to help me, pouring oil up my nose and detoxing me from the things that religion have been trapped into my smell and taste. The scripture says, taste of the Lord and see that he's got good. You can't taste and see if he's not good if you've got fly wings in your mouth. Or if you have a religious palate. You can't taste a table that's prepared before you with gourmet food if your nose is full of flies and your throat is full of religion. You can't appreciate what the shepherd is doing. Okay. Finally, he says, my cup runneth over. Cup runneth over means to spill out. Now, see, we get spanked for that. You pull somebody's cup over at the table at lunch or pour it, and it runs on the table, runs on the floor. You go, Mr. Fumblefingers. Since I was a little boy, my dad called me Butterfingers. He goes, if there's a glass of water to turn over, Larry will turn it over at the table, so get ready. And that's just who I am. That is me. So if you want a glass of water turned over, just have me over for dinner. I drop things all the time. That's just me. Dad, name me that. I think he prophesied that over me. But my cup runneth over. I don't know about you, but I grew up singing the song, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and fill this thirsting of my soul. Is that right? Something of heaven. Fill me until I want no more. Fill my cup. I lift it up and make me whole. The Lord said to me that night, throw your cup away. I don't want to fill your cup. I want to make your cup run over. Filling your cup is nice. Nobody's excited about a full cup. When we have coffee in the morning, I fill my cup. Sometimes Laura serves me coffee. Sometimes I serve her coffee. But we always have coffee together. And Oswald, our dog, is always in the middle learning our conversation. But we have coffee every morning. We watch the birds. Laura has a special bird that comes just to look at her beauty through the window. Seriously, this one bird every morning comes to just look at Laura through the window. We sit and we drink our coffee, but I'll fill our coffee with a cup. I've never heard of one say, oh my God, I'm so blessed. You gave me a full cup. I've never heard anybody compliment somebody over having a full cup. They go to a restaurant and they serve you water and go, oh my God, this place serves a full cup. You know who you'll get somebody talking to? You go, my goodness. When they pour it and they just don't stop, you go, wait a minute. You know, especially if it's wine or something. You know, it's like, wait a minute. But here's Eastern culture. Here's what you might know about Eastern culture. The way that you honor a guest, that you want them to stay, when they come to your house, there was an unwritten code in Eastern culture. And these days, I didn't make this up. You can search it out. In Eastern culture, that when you served wine into someone's cup, if you didn't want them to stay, you only fill their cup up under being full. It's like, you're gone. Here's some, just drink this. We love you. Y'all come back, perhaps. But if you wanted them to spend the night, you don't have to say spend the night. You pour wine and you don't stop, and it flows out the top and it goes and your cup will run over, and everybody knows you've just gotten favor because you've been given extra. Your cup is running over. David said, he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and he's pouring wine into my cup and he won't stop. And the Lord said to me that night, Larry, your cup is done. I don't want to see your cup anymore. I want it to flow over. John said it very well in John 7:38. Out of your belly shall be a little cup that will be full. No, out of your belly will run over rivers of living waters. Active, overflowing, not passive, still waters, but active, overflowing waters. Why is it that we want a cup full when the imagery in heaven is a river flowing from the throne of God? You might want to go from a cup to a reservoir. Or a 55-gallon barrel if you're from the South. Or Kentucky.
Okay.
River is in heaven. Cups are in people's hands. So what do we want? We don't want a cup full. We want a river. We want our cup to run over. Over the table, over the floor, so everybody knows you're favored. Not only that, you can spend the night. Not only that, he really loves you. Not only that, you're so important, he will waste good wine on the floor just to show people how much he loves you. So, oh my God, we're going to waste this wine. How do I get it now? No. He loves you so much, he will err on the side of wasting that in excess expensive oils. As a woman that went to Jesus' feet and poured oils on his feet, and the disciples were angry at him because this should have been given to the poor. He goes, no, you don't understand. Your cup runs over. Your oils run over. Jesus said, she did it in honor of him. Okay. Surely, last scripture, surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. Follow is an interesting word, my last point, scripture. The Hebrew means to track down or chase like a hunter does his prey. You can go to Strong's Concordance and find it right there. To track down or chase as a hunter will chase his prey. So, goodness and mercy is not just sheepishly kind of walking behind you. Goodness and mercy is trying to nail you. Once you have sat at his table, once your cup is run over, everybody knows you're accepted in the beloved. Everybody knows you're his special. And here's what I love about God, everybody's his special person. That's what I go to one person and say, you're so special. The next person, well, you're so special. Well, who? And they're all special. All of your kids are special to you. So, track down. So what's tracking you down? What's looking for you? What is it? Do you know something is looking for you? What's running after you? If you'll turn around and look, you'll find it. You know what? Goodness and mercy are trying to catch you if you'll slow down. Maybe the devil said to you, run, Forrest, run. I don't know what the devil said to you. But Jesus is saying, I shall walk and not be weary. He didn't say, you know, he's saying, you walk through. Hey, let's slow down and walk and let goodness and mercy jump you. Because you're, I'm trying to get to goodness and mercy. No, look behind you. It's behind you. It's trying to catch you. Well, I don't want goodness and mercy to sneak up on me. No. Goodness and mercy, you're their game. You're their target. You're what they're trying to inject themselves into. So here's what I know about that. He's my shepherd. He's your shepherd, 1150. He's your shepherd, 1151. He's your shepherd. And he has sent out the two puppies of heaven. Goodness and mercy are like two little puppies. I grew up in Arkansas with little dogs. You know those little puppies? I had this little puppy, my neighbor's puppy. No matter where I went in the woods with my little BB gun, they were right on my heels, just little puppies. Like, would you guys get little puppies? Goodness and mercy are like two little puppies nipping at your heels. You don't have to pray for it. You don't have to ask for it. You just have to sit down at his table and let it fill your cup over and fellowship with him. And goodness and mercy will jump you. Goodness and mercy will pursue you as a prey, because love always pursues. There's no such thing as static love. Well, I just love you in my heart, but I can't show it. Give me a break. You wouldn't have got married if you believed that. We got married, but we never kissed. Give me a break. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the end game of all of this, isn't it a beautiful psalm? The end game of all this, as David said, the bottom line is, because of all this, I get to dwell. I have a place in God's heart forever and ever and ever. I am his and he is mine, and his banner over me is, yeah. Such an overused but misunderstood word. Love. His banner over me is love. So I get to dwell in his house. Not there, although I get to, but here. Because you know why? I'm living in this body, and this body is his house. So in this earth, I am his house. And I'm trying to clean it up so he'll want to stay. You're his house. So Father, thank you. Father, thank you. That's good. Thank you for the, what did you call that song? Enduring love, patient, the reckless love. I like that. Can you do that? It's the same with this, and we're going to dismiss and and when this song is perhaps done or close or whenever you want to, just hug someone and say hello. Yeah. I know prophecy and miracles are much more endearing. And they really should be, and they're great and they're amazing. We need to equip each other, we need to train. But we're really anemic in the other stuff. And maybe call me lazy, but I want to prophesy with people. And I go, no. Every time I tried, I just know. I know I was sent here to invoke you to the fruit of the Spirit. I can do the other stuff. But that's not what we're anemic in. We're anemic in love, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, patience, and temperance, and faithfulness. That's what we're anemic. That's the vitamin B we need. So, as they play this, take your vitamin this morning. And just sit for a minute before the Lord, and then we're done. And do the greatest ministry you could ever imagine. That's love someone. No greater ministry. No greater ministry.
life.